I don't generally set up with props when I speak, but this time was exceptional. I'll at least explain in the beginning a little bit of what you're looking at here, and I'll use it in the course of the sermon, but I want to explain. This is the Northern Congregation of Cameroon, and this is their church hall. The church hall is the front dirt in front of a member's home, John Paul, who's the leader there. And as you can see, they're singing songs. The ducks walk right in while you're having services. There was actually five or six ducks. There's little children over here in the shelter of a wall that you can't see from the picture on a blanket in the dirt, sitting there on the blanket out of dust, but again, sitting there to the side while we were having services. The cover of this is just some palm branches that have been layered over. It's not a waterproof shelter by any means. It's in an arid part of Cameroon, but it does rain there. There is a rainy season. And you can imagine being in this congregation if this was your church home. Now, it's important to what I want to address today, and so I wanted to at least show the pictures. The bottom picture is the congregation that assembled on the weekend that we went up there. There's about 20 there. There's more in the congregation itself, but not everybody was able to make it in. So it's a unique circumstance. It was a remarkable opportunity that we had to go visit them. If you can imagine the distance, Douala is where the main congregation is, and the church hall, and where they assemble in the southern part of Cameroon for the feast. Yagua, this is in the city of Yagua, is 1,250 miles away. So the circuit church in Cameroon would be like having a small group of people on the eastern border of North Dakota. I looked on the map and tried to, it wasn't quite to Minneapolis, okay? But it would be out in the country on the eastern border of North Dakota. It is not a highly populated area. It's not an area where you just fly into the regional airport and then step down and go to church that day. You fly from Douala to Yaoundé, the capital. You fly north from Yaoundé to another city where you get off and spend the night in a hotel because the plane comes in very late at night. And then you get a car or bus, and then you drive 3 hours out across the savanna until you get to Yagua. So it's an effort. And it's an effort in some respects where the people have not had the level of pastoral attention because of the distance in part. And I am trying to set up where Mabu, who is our leader in Cameroon and the deacon, will have the budget and finance to make 4 trips a year to visit this congregation. They need a man who has been in the church for many, many years and has depth of experience and able to teach to assist in the congregation on an ongoing basis. I'm also trying to set up and establish where we will have the same thing, where Mabu has the funds provided to make 4 trips into Congo to visit the congregation there. Some of the members there have been in the church, again, for decades, but they're older men, and they're not teachers or leaders in the sense that we need. And so Mabu is being used as well to transit over and take care of Congo. Now, every time he goes to Congo, it saves the fact that I would have to go or someone else would have to go, and including the fact that I do not speak French. So it's an interesting dynamic that's taking place. Like I said, I've built my sermon. You might pray about the conclusion of my sermon. I don't have any notes on that part of it yet, and there are some things in my mind that I want to say, so I want you to please pray that I will say them wisely. Because when you haven't literally put the phrases through your mind and put them on paper, you want to be careful how they come out. The issues I'm addressing today are very important. I have a file in one of my office cabinets, and the file just says church. And inside the file, I mean, you'd think that's simple enough, a file that says church, but inside the file, there's various folders on various denominations. Because it goes beyond, it's the greater church in that sense, what has happened since the time of the apostles. There's a folder on Catholic and folder on various Protestant organizations, denominations, folder on the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Church of God Seventh Day, and various Church of God groups that have split off from the Worldwide Church of God in years past. And as I would see an article, or there would be a comment, or maybe a doctrinal statement, I would take and just put it in the file for reference. But the file got so large, as additional groups would split off and form their own organizations, at some point I just quit adding to it at all. I basically closed it down and just said, I really am not able to keep the file on this any further. Now, basically, it was the Church of God section that kept expanding to the point that I finally had to just stop adding to it. There's a scripture in John chapter 21. It says, at the end of the book, John's reflecting back on the account that he's written. He says, you know, there's many other things that Jesus did, and if they were written one by one, he said, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Well, I suppose that summarizes my file on churches. If you wrote down and recorded everything that took place one by one, all the world probably could not contain the files that could be gathered. And the collection continues to increase. There will always be one more man who wants to be followed by one more group of people. And there will always be one more group of people who want to be followed by one more man, or excuse me, who want to follow one more man. The leader of the group here, which you see him right over here, is John Paul. Seems to be a good man. I was encouraged. We had a little bit of discussion, always through Mabu in translation. I will say this, I went to Cameroon in June with a translator, and all of our comments and discussions between Mabu and I had to be translated through Gabriel Vautour, a man who traveled with us from Canada. It's kind of expensive to send an extra person across to Africa when you go so that you have a translator when you're there. The fact is, Mabu has worked on his English to the point now that we can probably communicate 50%. And that's enough. It's enough to actually sit and have a conversation. It's enough to where if I'm giving the sermon and I boil down my notes and comments to a smaller subset of scriptures and then speak in more of the principles that he can translate. And the fact is, he's coming along very quickly in developing his English to the point that I'm hoping to return with Michelle for at least part of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and by then I expect, and he expects, he'll be truly bilingual. It's a great blessing for the church there. It's a blessing for me in my service to them. But as I've told them, I'm here, I'm temporary, I'm passing through. I will serve you in the best that I can. The time will come when God will provide for you again a man who speaks French. The gospel to the French language areas has to be preached in French. Now, the congregation itself, though, needs to be pastored in a way where they understand that they are part of a single church entity. There is only one church. There is not a French church and a Spanish or Latin church and an English church. And when I spoke in Douala, I reminded them that there is one, and some speak French, but there can never again be a church that is French and it is separate from everyone else, because in part that is what has taken place over literally decades. So Mabu's ability to learn the English and come along and make friends, as I saw the pictures back there for the camp in Ghana with Henry Akins, who is our deacon there, and the Dari who serves in Nigeria. I said, I want you men to be friends. I want you to know each other. I want you to work together. This is in West Africa. It's a region. It's a region of people serving together side by side. And I want you men to know each other and to be friends. So in a week's time, Mabu will head for Benin, the nation, pick up a couple of young people, head for Togo, pick up a couple of more young people, head for Ghana, and he'll take the French young people to the camp in Ghana that is now being prepared by Henry and those who help and serve in the church there. It's never been done that way before. And Mabu is going to Ghana because he wants to be in an environment where English is spoken around him completely. Just the 2 weeks I was gone, as we traveled and we stayed together, Cameroon has in Douala a church hall. And it was built in part with Good Works program money from a couple of years back, and the church there locally has added on so they can keep the feast there, literally where there's rooms where they can sleep and bunks that have been built. And I slept in a room in the church hall, and Mabu slept on a pad out on the open floor of the main meeting room. And we would speak and talk and share our meals through each day, and as we would travel or visit, going up to Yagwa as well. In 2 weeks' time, he was able to communicate better, and I could learn at least a little tiny bit of French. So life goes in a way that God chooses. In this case, I believe it's been a very encouraging thing. But as we were leaving Yagwa, we sat down with John Paul, and after I had spoken at services and now we're saying goodbye, I told him two things. I said, encourage the people here to confirm what has been said in their own Bibles. I went to services and the people weren't even using Bibles. And you'd say, well, how can that be? Well, what it is, when I speak, Mabu translates it into French. And then when Mabu speaks, John Paul translates it into the local tongue. And we literally were going through two translations to give the sermon. Now, when the sermon comes in French off of a disc that is played, then John Paul translates that for everyone into the local tongue as well. But they now sit and they listen to him speak. And I says, John, teach the people to read their own Bibles and confirm it is written, these things are so. I do not want them believing you. I want them believing God. And I say, I want, obviously, God wants us to look to him. I said, do not teach these people to follow you. It would be better, I said, to have five people in this congregation looking to God than to have 30 people in this congregation looking to you. It is so easy to look to a man and to believe and trust in a man. And yet God says that we need to always be looking to him. I gave a sermon 2010, so it goes back a year. We're almost into 2012. I gave a sermon, A Higher Calling, and I showed how the governance, the historical governance in the church, looks to Moses. And I went through and I walked through the different types of governance, and I said, you know, we don't look back to Abraham as a patriarch. We don't look back to Samuel as a prophet and a judge. We don't look back to Eli as the high priest. We don't look back to David as a king. We look back to Moses. And the hierarchical structures that have formed, and there are certainly plenty, look to the fact that Moses was over all of Israel, but what they did not look at and recognize fully, I believe, and I addressed it in my sermon, was that God spoke to Moses face to face. Moses did what God told him, and he didn't have to wonder if what he believed was the same thing that God had said. But there's another element to that. If I go back historically, I was talking to Fred Kellers yesterday, again, looking at the way that we in the church sometimes have processed God's words. Sometimes the filter we put over the Bible doesn't show God's words as clearly as need to be. Fred Kellers was telling me yesterday that he went to a ministerial conference in the Worldwide Church of God back in the early 70s. Fred's older than me by 10, 11 years, and he was also in the ministry earlier than I was in terms of when he began. So his experience out there is longer and quite frankly greater than my own. Fred is one of the men that I absolutely trust to answer a question based on what he understands to be in the Bible as compared to what he personally believes or what he thinks is better or right in the way it should be done. And so many times when I do seek advice, I seek it from him. He mentioned a ministerial conference they attended back in the early 70s where instructions were given as to how the ministry should function. And the instruction said that the evangelists should fellowship with the evangelists, and the pastors should fellowship with the pastors. The assistants to the pastors would fellowship with the assistants, and the local church elders would fellowship with each other as well. Is that what you remember, Claire? Very much. I lived in Pasadena, too. And I was not an elder until I left Pasadena. It's not that every single minister functioned in that way, but many did. It was what they were taught to do. They were taught that rank and the consciousness of rank and the position of rank had to be respected. And there was a caste system effectively set up in the ministry of the church. Now, where did that leave then the members? I mean, if the non-paid ministry were in the lowest caste, where did that leave the members? I was baptized in 1973. I was ordained a deacon in 1983. I was ordained an elder in 1986. And one of the instructions I was given was that I would not be a real elder until I had the same rank of the elder who had ordained me. I'm glad he wasn't real high ranking, because it would have taken forever. That's just simply how it went. Indianapolis is when the United Church of God formed, in terms of where we all met in the beginning, 1995. And over years, you come to realize that in that room, there was more than one opinion. Now, at the time, we didn't think there was. We thought this is all the same, but really, indeed, it wasn't, because some of the men who were there at that meeting were there because there had been forcible doctrinal change. And some of the men that were there in that meeting were there because there had been forcible doctrinal change, and they felt that the church was part of the problem. So there were men there that believed that there were two big issues. One was doctrinal change and one was governance, and they both needed to be resolved. And there was men who were there that quite frankly believed that the issue of governance was not a matter regardless. Even though we formed in a certain way and we voted and went forward, I've had the discussion with various ministers over the year that saw absolutely no problem with our former governance. It simply got into bad hands. Now, that's an impact that has played out, because quite frankly, it has produced fault lines in the church over the years. Why not? Look at Exodus 18. I want you to look at some of the advice that was given by Moses, his father-in-law, Jethro, to him in terms of his governance. And this is actually, I think, probably even more strongly where we've looked at historically in terms of how we should have functioned. I don't believe this is how the New Testament church functioned exactly in the same way, but this is probably the basis of what we've looked at in the past. Exodus 18 and verse number 14 says, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning till evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will certainly wear yourselves out. This thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. You will teach the statutes and the laws and show them the way that they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God. So the leaders that were to be used, one, would fear God. Two, they would be men of truth, which means they would not tolerate a lie or a slander, right? Or disreputable speech. Hating covetousness. They cannot be influenced or affected by the fact that there are desires of this flesh or of our mind or our eyes in certain ways that would cause us to go after and try to secure things that would not be for our good. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. I remember going to the feast in Big Sandy, Texas, where they had the campground in the piney woods. And at least as it was described to me, because I wasn't part of the administrative structure, but the campground was kind of set up where there was a ruler of 10 and a ruler of 50, and then somebody had so many of those. And you went up the line to each had more authority as you went. I'm not saying this is bad advice. It was good advice. Moses took it, and it worked. But it came into a system of ranks, as compared to in the New Testament, the church was actually run because they recognized spiritual gifts, and the door was open to the ones whom God had given the gift to. See, when you delegate authority, I have a captain over 100, and therefore I'm going to delegate to captains of 50s, and then the 50s delegate to 10s, then each person that receives the delegated authority now has accountability and looks to the person who gave it to them. There's certainly authority in the Bible. There's no question about that. I won't dispute that in any way. But the advice given here was to set up a system of what ultimately became ranks in the way we interpreted Scripture in the church, such that you could go to a ministerial conference and have the leader of the ministry say, now the evangelists, you guys all be friends with each other, and the pastors, you kind of fellowship together, and if you're not, and you're an elder, well, you know, make sure you don't cross the line. There was effectively a wall of division between the ranks of the ministry in terms of where your social opportunities were to be exercised. That was the interpretation by the church. Christ said, well, don't let it be so among you, but we did. It was. And there's threads of that that have gone, traced on down through the history. It's not totally washed away. A percentage of the men at Indianapolis saw no problem with our previous governance anyway. It was simply the fact that doctrine had been changed. So again, those fault lines have existed, and there have been men on both sides of that, and there's been a little bit of friction over times. Obviously, it culminated in a split. Is that what Christ did in the New Testament church, was set up a system of ranks and authority in a hierarchical system? I don't think so. The group that just left United Church of God a year ago is essentially a hierarchy with a smiley face, because that's what the church does best. Now, it does best in man's own way, but it's effectively a hierarchy with a smiley face. It introduced in part the ministerial caste system, where the non-paid elders had a lesser position than the men on the payroll. Now, that's one of the fundamental disagreements and differences. One of the fault lines that reached out from way back when and came more into our present time, and quite frankly, is part of the problem that took place. Go back to verse 21. It says, select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and rulers of tens. You can covet things. You can covet recognition. You can covet power and authority. You do not have to go very far. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And it says, you shall not, verse 17, covet your neighbor's house, nor covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, including his authority or his position. It's not what we're supposed to do. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had mastered those things, And Jesus Christ warned them against it in a very strong, in the strongest possible way. Matthew 23 and verse number 1 is a passage that's fairly long, but there's a lot here. I'd like to read it. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. He says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They coveted recognition and make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplace, and to be called by men, my teacher, that had the sense of greatness, greater than another teacher. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers. One is your teacher, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Pretty strong words. Pretty terrible circumstances. Matthew 5 records Jesus Christ saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know what that means? That means if you do the things that God says do not do, and you do not repent of those things, it means you will not be in the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter if you're a member or an unpaid elder or an assistant to a pastor or a pastor or a matter of the administration, someone in the administration, doesn't much matter. If you cause division in the church and you do not repent, you'll not be in the kingdom, period. That's the rules. Now, that's the point of the illustration. You can obey God all you want if you do it in a physical way. It's kind of like Christianity and you're painting by the numbers. Okay, number 2 is yellow and number 3 is red. And you're just going through the motions. But the picture is not going to be complete because God looks on the heart. Matthew 23, verse 23. Says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done." We obey God in these physical things, but he says you don't leave the other things undone. It says mercy is very high in there. Justice, doing that which is absolutely right. Now that comes back to my picture here and why I prepared this the way I did for Yagua. There was a man back around 1993. I had written some notes and I couldn't find him this last night or this morning, so I'll go more by memory. But around 1993, there was a man in the Yagua area that came across a French language plain truth. Just a single one. And he subscribed eventually to the magazine, and he passed his magazines around in the community, and over time a few more subscriptions came rolling in, and finally it built into a small group. Now the man is dead, but the widow is in this picture. the widow of the man who started with a magazine. You see, in Africa, if you have a magazine that looks fairly nice, it will just be passed around. Nobody will just take what we do. We take, read something from the trash, get something else. That's not what happens there. So what Mabu does today is in the magazines that they pass out in the area, he writes his phone number in the magazine. And it's an advertisement that goes all over who knows where. So while we were there, Yago was right on the border of Chad. And we have now subscribers and people interested in Chad, so who knows? They get to go to Chad. But a young man came down from Chad while we were there, and he had his magazine, and inside it was Mabu's phone number. And he had received it from someone, and he didn't remember who as well. And we counseled him and talked to him, and Mabu counseled him, actually. I let Mabu handle it, and I just sat there. But he asked about the holy days and tithing, and he'd paid his own bus trip, got on and came down and made his appointment, called Mabu, says, are you going to be there? You know, I want to meet you as well. Talked about many things, the kingdom of God. He was asking important, meaningful questions. Out in the middle of a savanna with not an improvement in sight, hardly. And so Mabu counseled him and will now keep in touch with him. And the next time Mabu goes back to Yagwa, he'll probably cross the border into Chad and make some additional visits there. It's an important process. We have to be willing to do our part. The reason I brought, again, the picture back of that area is this is their church hall. This is their home, ducks and all. There's actually about six of them. You sit down at the front. Mabu said, well, don't they need a lectern? I said, Mabu, they're playing tapes. Do you need a tape for, you need a lectern to play a tape? He said, oh, maybe not immediately. But what they do need is a roof. And they need some cement down here on the ground. Now, that would cost about $1,500. And this is the congregation where the post office box had not been paid for years. And Mabu had to go in and pay all the penalties and the fees and update. They made him pay for everything back to when it had been paid last. And he showed me all his receipts. And he had to turn them all in to get reimbursed. So the fact is, at the end of the visit, I was sitting with John Paul and Mabu, and we're talking about this. He's made this request before. Rain actually comes through the roof in the rainy season, and there's mud then and dirt on the ground and in response. There's times when I have thought about this honestly on my trip, and I couldn't sit in a chair. I had to pace. I had to blow off the adrenaline. When we were back in Douala, I asked Mabu, I said, what's the hotel that's been used here in Douala over the years when visits have been made? He mentioned a particular hotel that had been used again over the years. So I came back and went on the internet and looked up the hotel. It's a top-tier hotel. It's a very, very nice place. And I happen to know what top-tier hotels cost because when we went to Kinshasa, we had to shop hotels to see what was available. Kinshasa was considered to be one of the more dangerous places that you could travel and still not be out in the jungle somewhere. And so we picked one as we thought would be at least a responsible rent for room for the night. It was nowhere near the top tier on that. I know what the rooms cost in the hotels that are top tier hotels in Lagos on Victoria Island, because we have been there for many, many years. And let me just put it this way. You could pay for that shelter, not build a church. This is a patio. This is a covered patio. You could pay for that shelter on a 3 or 4 day weekend at the hotel. You could trade a 3 or 4 day weekend with the cost of a bed and your meals, and that shelter would be repaired and it's never been fixed. Now, there were a lot of hotel rooms that were rented and purchased, and there were a lot of meals that were eaten over a lot of years. I think it's wrong. I told John Paul I would come back and we would fix his roof and we'd put cement on the floor. Mabu is very capable and efficient in those things, and he said he would personally go up and supervise that it was done in a proper way. Now, in terms of what I'm asking, and I've been here 14 years, our family has been here 14 years, and you don't ever hear me ask much. But in terms of what I'm asking, I'm not asking that we take money out of a church account. Spokane account already pays for four churches. And it pays for the halls for four churches. And it pays for the equipment for four churches and all of the things that are used. All that money already comes out of the Spokane account. And if no money is ever put into the account, there's no way to take any more out than what goes in. But for years, as long as I've been here, those accounts have been paid. None of the circuit churches are on subsidy from the home office. Every cent is paid from the donations that are made up there. And I have no idea who contributes and who doesn't. I don't want to know. But this money cannot come out of that account because that account is already being stretched. These are tight times. And so what I'm asking is that we just, out of our own surpluses in our lives, and I will do the same, that on this circuit we will take care of this need in this church so that this will not be left undone any further. We will give them a roof and a floor. It is very simple means and very simple thing to do. I believe it should have already been done. Now, just in case anybody wonders, I stayed at the church hall. That I think that was free. Mabu's wife fixed our meals part of the time we ate at his home, part of the time she actually carried him over. Where they live in the hall is very, you know, a quarter of a mile apart. And so we went back and forth. I would have to say I expect that I made my entire trip when we were not actually on the road because of flights or car rentals or taxis, but I made my entire trip, including all of our expense, for less than having gone downtown to one of the big hotels just one night. Now, my point is not that everybody ought to be as Spartan as me. That's really not my point, because that's not going to happen, and I don't expect it. But my point is, you do not neglect the sheep in order to pamper the shepherds. That's my point. That cannot happen. Ezekiel 34. The ministry. It says receive double honor. But let's not account that in some way as double privilege in a way that goes beyond what the intent would be. Ezekiel 34, prophecy of irresponsible shepherds to Israel. It can apply, obviously, to the shepherds who care for God's sheep. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am against the shepherds. I'll require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. The shepherds merchandising the sheep. Now, I've mentioned circumstance in Togo and Benin before in sermons, but I got home and going through the mail, and here's United News. And United News has the festival reports, and one of the festival reports is from Togo, and it's from Kasi Fiabwe. And Michelle has actually struck up correspondence with all these men. She's sending Sabbath school lessons and translating into French and pictures. And she knows some of these men better than me and corresponds with them, frankly, more than even I. On his report, he said, we were 35 people, 19 adults, 16 children. For the first time since the beginning of UCG, we had a visiting pastor and wife for the feast. First time in the history of UCG that a pastor came at the feast to assist. Never happened before. Now, these people were told that they were not going to be cared for because there was nobody who could speak French that would be there to meet their needs. Well, all right. Maybe we needed someone who couldn't speak French, that didn't know any better, that he couldn't serve God's people to care for some of these needs. So Fred and Lucretia went to Togo for the feast. And Kasi here is just saying how great the visit was. He said, we're overwhelmed with joy because we were now certain that we were no longer isolated from the rest of our brothers and sisters scattered around the world. We really now understand that there is only one church and we speak French, but you're our brothers, and we're not isolated from you anymore because Fred's going back for the Days of Unleavened Bread to visit Togo again. Benin was 90 minutes from Dar in Lagos. I've said that before, 90 minutes by car. It's very easy for him to cross the border. Dar was over there, and there will be, I think maybe I missed the announcement, but there's a picture maybe I can show at Bible study. Dar baptized 4 people last week in Benin, and he goes over there now on a regular basis. The brethren in Benin had absolutely no contact. There was a line of division between the English and the French in the body of Christ. And it was a wall you were not allowed to cross. And when people asked about that wall, it was said, well, you just needed to stay here. So Dari has now traveled over and visited and spent time at the feast and will be working with them in the future on an ongoing basis. And he has now baptized 4 people there as well. Could have always been that way. As I said in Douala, there is only one church. There is not a French church and an English church. There's just one church. Some of those people just happen to speak French. So French is important. The gospel needs to be preached in French to the people who speak French. That's true. But God's people need to be together. And God's people need to be friends. You know, it's an interesting dynamic. You give Mabu the gift of English, and you can never again take it away. You can never again say, here's the wall of division that you do not cross. You can never again interpret or filter the information from the home office. You can never again send out memos in French that nobody else is able to read, or in Spanish, as the case would have been. You can never take it away. Mabu is a wonderful brother and a friend, and he will be a brother and a friend to Dari and a brother and a friend to Henry, and they will serve together in this work in a meaningful way by God's grace and blessing. Mabu going over to assist with the youth camp in Ghana. Aaron Dean approved the youth camp because I sent Henry Akins two tents. And I said, Henry, why don't you start a youth program and take them out camping and use it as a mentoring program so that the older young adults can maybe help out the younger young adults or the teens in a way that they learn to teach, but help and give example for each other. And he got so excited that he began to announce in the congregation that we're going to have this camp out for the young people. And the rest of the congregation said, well, I want to do that. Don't leave me out. So pretty soon everybody wanted to have a church activity. He's got two tents. And so Henry had been to the youth camp in Nigeria on the beach and had served there and had an idea. And the next thing I know, I see a schedule in the mail that has a full-blown camp program, compass checks, Christian living at night, activities. He signed up Paul, one of the men over in Nigeria, and Paul hadn't even said he'd come because Paul was teaching swimming on the beach and Henry needed a swimming teacher at his camp. He just signed him up. Dari says, ho, ho, you know. Well, they're both going, Dari and Paul both. So to me, it was incredible, but I called and talked to, well, I emailed through to Aaron Dean and Melvin Rhodes as well, because that was his former area. And I said, can we do this? I mean, the church is putting in funds of their own, and then they needed additional funds to run this program. It's not like a camp program was in budget. But there is no program in that area. And they said, yeah, we'll do it. And so they put it on the Good Works website, asking for support so that they could pay these expenses for the camp program that would be run. And I assume somebody's going to look at that and say, well, that's a good thing. But I had hauled tents also to Mabu. I hauled him four. Because Mabu, if he wants something, he'll ask for a little extra just to be safe. That's why they have a church building there. So I hauled him four. And I said, Mabu, you're not ready to use these tents. Henry's got a camp. I want you to take two of these and give them to Henry. Mabu says, you know, we have a saying here, and this was in relationship to another thing, a shirt, because I'd bought him some camp shirts. But he said, we have a saying here, it's basically a bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. You know, having something that you actually have control over is better than having a promise that you're going to get it replaced. I say, Mabu, I'll take care of it. I've already ordered two tents since I've been home. They're in shipping now, and they're the exact tent, and I'll haul them back and replace. And they'll have a camping program in Cameroon. So God is blessing things. It's amazing what you can do for people that you can't possibly take care of. You don't speak their language. What are you going to do? Well, maybe you can just show them a little love and respect. And amazing what responsibilities then are taken on by those who are there already in place. Again, Sabbath school lessons are going over. They're translated into French. Camp programs are being started. And you know what? The people in Yagua are just not going to be rained on their heads this next season. Cameroon is bilingual, which means there's English there. Cameroon was a German colony. Germany lost its colonies at the end of World War II. Cameroon has rubber trees and plantations. You can imagine how important that was to World War II. And so anyway, afterwards, the French came and the British came in, and most of Cameroon is French, but there is a sector that had British influence, and they speak English. What Mabu does is they drive over to the English section, which is actually 50, 60 miles away. It's over by the coast. And it was amazing to me to step out of the car and these people no longer understand French. Now I'm a hero. I can speak. So we would literally go. I've never seen this done. I didn't know what to expect, but they would stop in the markets and park and get out, and some of the men from the congregation in Douala that spoke some English, and they would pick up some magazines, the Good News, instead of the French edition, And also, this is the United Church of God, which was a description of the church, and they would walk around, and because of the culture, you could walk up and strike up a conversation, offer them a magazine, they will take it, ask a few questions, you can explain, you can preach the gospel. Now, Paul went into what? Athens? Where was Corinth? Where did he go? Athens? And he spoke to the philosophers. Because it was a culture where you could offer them a question and they would want to hear the rest of the story. So these could be different in different places. It wasn't something I'd experienced. I sat on the front bumper of the car with some magazines, and I'm a white man in Cameroon, and people would come by and, "What are you doing?" "I'm a minister." "Really? Where from?" I said, "Well, right here." And I'm passing out literature in the market, having discussion, talking to people. It was a remarkable thing. It was also convenient. I happened to be wearing my Challenger hat, ball cap, with a logo of the mountains on the front and Challenger logo on the top. And what do you know? Inside the United Church of God booklet, there's a picture of the rappel station on what was my program in Challenger Camp with the Tetons in the background. I could open the booklet up and I could show them the picture, could show them my hat. I said, "That's what I do." I had young people lining up asking to come to the program, literally. I taking the card, getting Mabu's phone number, "Make sure you call me next time, or let me know whenever you're going to have something in this area." They said, "If you come speak, we'll come hear you speak. We'll listen." It's a culture, and you're within that culture, but it was a remarkable thing, something that I would have never thought to do, but it worked. Galatians 2. I realized in preparing a sermon like this that there was risk of criticism that somehow or other I said some things openly. If you think I've said things openly, I can assure you I haven't. The things that I could say openly would be dramatic. And so I've tried as much as possible to be careful, but still to be honest and truthful in what I said. But notice Galatians 2 and verse number 6. There was a problem here where Peter was not being honorable before God as a shepherd in his calling. And Paul called him on it. And it's Scripture. But more than the fact that it's Scripture after the fact, he called him on it in the present tense, and it was recorded. He says, "Those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something, adding nothing to me." He's talking about those who began to lift themselves up in the church, and those who began to presume that they had rank or authority, or they had known somebody, or were with Jesus Christ. And they began to say, "Well, you know, I never had to answer to you." And it goes on down in verse 11. It says, "When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." Peter was a good man, servant of God, but he had lost perspective in a specific way. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." That's pretty direct. And it was done openly. And in this case, we would understand that Peter repented, because he had crossed the line over which he should never have stepped. John Eliot's on the council now. He sends out an update to his congregation, to some of the leaders over in Kenya as well. And this came in last night, and I just looked at it. He's talking about here, did you buy into the hoax? Did you buy into the hoax, he said, that we were going to change all the doctrines? And that we were corrupt men that were worshiping our flesh in that sense and trying to seek power and authority? And he said, "You know what? The council videos are online. You can watch it for yourself." He said accusations were made, quite frankly, that were not true. This is open release. This is not secret reference, all right? He says the men that could have resolved the problem sat on the problem and said nothing. Said nothing. And the problem continued. I won't read from it. It's simply offered to you as being there. I've mentioned before, Clyde Kylo was in our home with Dee at the Days of Unleavened Bread, 2010. I talked to Clyde when he was there as a brother and friend. And I said, stop this process. Do not let it go any further. Stand up and speak out against it and stop it, and it will go away. And he told me it has nothing to do with me. Now the church has split. And he continues as part of the new administration. And he told me it has nothing to do with me. At least Peter repented. I did not make this up. I think it is actually symbolic of what it is that we need to be aware of and understand. Jethro's advice to Moses. If we're going to have tentacles of the church go back into the time of Moses, then let's go back and remind ourselves what it is that Jethro even said. Exodus 18, verse 21. Select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, men who will not tolerate a lie, men who will speak out against one when it is said, men who certainly will not be silent when the church is being divided and rendered asunder, hating covetousness, whether it be things, whether it be recognition, or whether it be power and authority. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. You know what? If we really did go back to Moses, and if we did it the way Jethro advised him, and the way Moses then carried it out, we would still be united as a church together to this day. So I'd like to, at least to the degree that I have opportunity, I want to contribute to those, our brothers and sisters in Africa, in West Africa, so that they will never again consider themselves to be separate or alone or cut off or not loved or cared for, so that they will not see some of the shepherds feeding themselves instead of the sheep. I appreciate it.